Evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we want to look at verse 12 this evening. There we read these words, Paul's words to Timothy: "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." In the New Testament, Paul writes to two young pastors or evangelists what are known as the pastoral epistles, simply because they're being sent to young pastors who are looking after churches in a given locality. If you think of Timothy, he has left Timothy in Ephesus. And you see that from chapter 1. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." And he's left him in Ephesus so he might correct the things that are happening in that church in Ephesus that are wrong. There are problems there that are arising. And he's directing Timothy to take care of those problems, because as you read on there in chapter 1, he says, "So what you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." So there was in this church already, there were false teachers seeking to infiltrate the body of believers and to lead them astray. And Timothy is placed there so that he might keep those false teachers out, that he might, in a sense, even correct them and show them where they are going astray. And the other pastoral epistle is just the very next letter to Titus. And in chapter 1 of Titus and verse 5, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he goes on to say about an elder's qualifications, right down. And then in verse 10, he comes, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." So even here, while he's giving the instructions for elders, afterwards he comes back to the thought, but here in this church in Crete, or maybe the churches in Crete as a whole, there were problems. There were false teachers creeping in for their own gain. Now, where did Paul first come across Timothy? Paul first came across Timothy when he travelled from Derbe to Lystra. And there he met this young man called Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer and his father was a Greek citizen. And the other believers there in the city, in that church in Lystra, they spoke very well of Timothy. He had a good report of the believers there. And that was very, very necessary for anyone who was to be a missionary, who was to be a pastor, who was to be an evangelist. They must have a good report from the other members of the congregation. And Paul wanted to take him on his missionary journey. So he had him circumcised to avoid any offense against the Jews who lived in that area. Now, I've been reading a number of commentators, and they have suggested that about the year 51 AD, Timothy joined Paul on this second missionary journey. And they assume, and I can only stress assume, that at that time, Timothy may have been in his late 20s. So he's a relatively young man. In fact, in comparison to me, he's a very young man at that, if that is true. It's hardly likely that Paul would have taken anyone younger than that, because he realized just how difficult the work of a missionary was. As he thought of what he had suffered, the beatings, the scourgings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the dangers on land and sea, he would hardly have taken someone who was much younger than that. Perhaps he was even thinking of John Mark, how John had been with him and yet for some reason had turned and walked away and left them. We know that Timothy must have reached a level of maturity even during Paul's first missionary journey, for it was then that he confessed his faith. Now, if all of these assumptions are correct, then about the year 63 AD, Timothy would have been in his late 30s. He's still a young man, we might say. Still a young man by Jewish standards. And that's why in verse 12 at the beginning, Paul writes, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." Now, somebody in their mid to late 30s now, we would consider them coming into middle age. We would say they're coming up to their 40s. And they're not really young anymore. I think it's the Authorized Version says, "Let no one despise you because of your youth." And we usually think of someone who's a youth, someone who's in their mid to late teens. They're a youth. They have plenty of energy. They're enthusiastic. But you see, we sometimes put our Gentile Western thought into Scripture instead of letting Scripture speak to us. And what Paul was doing as a Jewish man, he was writing to a Jewish lad, a young man in his late 30s. And in Jewish culture, he was still young. When you think of someone who was an elder in Jewish terms, he was an elder because he was older. He was probably in his mid to late 50s before he was chosen to do anything in the synagogue. Nowadays, it's much different. But in Paul's day, an elder really was an older man. And so Timothy here is still young in his mid to late 30s. And Paul writes to encourage him. It's reckoned that Paul must have been in his 60s at this point, maybe even nearing what we would call retirement age today. But Timothy is still a very young man. Still very young to be put in charge of a church in Ephesus that has a number of problems and a number of difficulties. And so Paul writes to encourage him to keep on with the work. He's to live out his salvation by teaching God's word with authority. And he also writes to the Christians there at the same time. They were to live out theirs by receiving that spoken word gladly and putting it into practice in their lives. They weren't simply just to be hearers of the word, but they were to be doers of the word as well. Now, it might have been that some of the older Christians looked down on Timothy because he was young. Maybe they resisted his teaching. So Paul has to write to him, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." He wasn't to be daunted by this thought that he was a young man. Instead, he was to let no one despise him because he was young. But he was to set an example, devoting himself to instruction that Paul had given him, devoting himself to teaching others and to teaching himself so that all would see his progress. And in verse 12 here, Paul says, "You're to set an example for the believers." And he lists five different areas in which he is to set an example. Now, I want this evening to lift those words out of their original context. I want to make them apply not just to Timothy, not just to this young pastor, not just to any pastor, not just to an evangelist, but I want to apply them to all believers, to all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is so necessary. And the points are very simple. The believer must be an example in speech. The believer must be an example in life, in love, in faith, in purity. First of all, the believer must set an example in speech. He must set an example in speech. Timothy was putting his mouth to good use. He was teaching the people God's word. He was explaining the word of God to men and women, sinners saved by the grace of God, and others who probably hadn't yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be a great tragedy if he undermined that teaching and that preaching in the way that he talked to people outside the church context. He was under a lot of pressure. Maybe there were times when he was tempted to argue with people. Maybe there were times he was tempted to raise his voice in order to be heard. Maybe there were times when he was tempted to shout at those who opposed him. Maybe there were times when he was asking them, demanding them, of them that they should stop attacking him verbally. But he's to set an example by the way that he speaks. We read there from Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. And how often when people start to argue, you see one person say something and the other, and the tone of voice changes slightly and it's slightly louder. And then the first person, they get slightly louder and their tone of voice changes. And very quickly, they're shouting almost at each other. But a soft answer turns away wrath. He's to set an example by the way he speaks. In fact, when Paul is giving Timothy the characteristics of what an elder should be in the previous chapter, chapter 3, he writes that an elder is to be self-controlled, not quarrelsome, contentious, or argumentative. And as he writes in 2 Timothy 2 and 24 and 25, he says, speaking more broadly of the servant of the Lord, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. He must be an example in his speech. Not something that we have to look at ourselves on a daily basis. James is a book of commands. In fact, when you count up the number of verses in James, and I can't remember exactly, it's about 104 verses, I think it is now, but there are 52 commands in that short book. 52 commands in that wee book. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, deal with the lips, deal with speech. The lips, the tongue, it's like a bridle that turns that great big strong horse. It's racing down this way and you want to turn it to the left, so you pull the rein to the left and then turns the whole horse. The whole animal moves the way you want it to go. I've been watching on television some of those mighty cruise ships. Sometimes I see them down there in Belfast when I'm down in Belfast. Massive ships. The conventional ferries that go to Scotland are just like dinky toys in comparison to their size. And yet, those ships have a little rudder that turns that whole massive ship. The tongue is that little rudder. When I was working at home, you know I was brought up on a farm in South Down. After our own work was finished, we sometimes went to work on other farms just to get a little bit of pocket money. Daddy didn't really give us pocket money all that often, but that was way back then. Different thing today. And we enjoyed going. And I have to admit, in probably the late 1970s, I worked to one of the first self-propelled 4-H harvesters that I'd ever seen. It was called a Fox. The trailers were called Teagle Titans out of Devon. I've never seen them since that. But the farmer was a Christian that we were working for. And he gave us our meals at lunchtime. And I always remember Jim sitting at the top of the table. And while there were one or two Christians like myself working for him, he also brought the contractors in. So there was probably about a dozen people around this great big table in the kitchen. He'd give thanks for the meal. And then maybe some of the contractors would say something, and Jim would very gently, he would say, boys, remember your tongue is in a wet place and likely to slip. And the speech would change immediately. No more bad words. No more offensive language. Remember, boys, your tongue is in a wet place and likely to slip. And one of the other things that he said, I'll never forget, and you'd have thought it was from the book of Proverbs. He said, he who throws most mud loses most ground. And when you think of it, if you're standing on a desert island That little island, let's say it's the size of the floor of the church here, and you lift a little piece of mud to throw it at your neighbour on another island. Well, that's a little piece of mud that he has that you don't have. And if you keep on doing that, soon you only have got enough that your own feet are standing on. And what he was saying is, you destroy your reputation. The tongue is so little, but it can destroy a person's reputation, somebody else's and your own. And those verses are so important. In Proverbs, it's filled with challenges about our tongue, how we should use it, how we should watch it, how we should be careful with it. And the believer must set an example in his speech. Secondly, the believer must set an example in conduct. The believer must set an example in conduct. The believer is to show that he is a Christian by the very way that he walks through life. The believers live in such a way that even if he doesn't speak, it should be noted of him that he is a Christian. One whose lifestyle is totally different from that of the world. It should be said of him, as it was said of the disciples in the book of Acts, that they took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. They took notice of these men. Before, they were cowardly, fearful men locked away in an upper room. But now they were out preaching. There was something different about these men. They had been in the presence of Jesus. And believers are to make sure that the way they live is in the presence of Jesus, according to his word. You see, very often the unbeliever will not read the Bible. But what he will read is the book of your life. He will look at your life intently. You may not realize it, but he's studying you. He's listening to you. He's watching you. He's reading the book of your life. He's listening for every word that you will say. How do we apply this? Well, what if you are an employer? How do you treat your staff? How do you treat your employees? From your attitude towards them, would they know that you are a Christian? Would they see your love for them? You know, our daughter-in-law, she's from Romania. She worked in Cluj University. Her boss there, a senior lecturer, well, I don't think he was a Christian. I don't know the man personally. But he certainly, by his actions, didn't give any evidence that he was a believer, because they were paid a funny way, or she was paid a funny way. Her salary came into his account, and he was meant to pay her the full salary. Of course, he didn't, because there's so much corruption in Romania. He kept 3/4 of it. And we can remember her saying, when she got a job with where she's now working, she says, "I can't believe that David will not keep any money." And we try to tell her, "Oh yeah, he'll keep some for the tax man, because the tax man takes some of your money, and National Insurance towards your health and your pension, they'll take some of your money. And maybe if you're in a group pension scheme with the rest of the employees where you're working, you'll go into it." And I can still remember her coming home that first month and saying, "David didn't take any money." It was such a strange thing. Well, David was being honest, but he was also a believer. He wasn't going to take her money anyway. She'd work for it. But here was a girl who was seeing something completely different in an environment that was totally different to her. She couldn't get over it. And just a few months ago, she told us, David came along to us and he said, "Listen, you've worked so hard over the last few months. I want all of you to take an extra day's holiday. Don't come in on Friday." What? An extra day's holiday. Showing his love and his concern for his staff because he's a Christian. Let's turn it around. Let's assume you're an employee working for perhaps someone who's not a Christian. How do they see you working? Would they see you working conscientiously, fairly? Or would they see you looking at the clock all the time? Or would they see you taking constant tea breaks or comfort stops? Or would they see you texting on your phone half the day? The old motto was, a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. How do they see you as a Christian working for them? Giving a fair day's work for a fair day's pay? What about our free or recreation time? Where are we found? Maybe some people are fitness fanatics. At the gym 5 evenings a week. Maybe one evening in that week they should be devoting to the prayer meeting. You know, when I was travelling around Ireland on behalf of CWI, the one thing that pastors in every denomination were saying to me was that the worst attended meeting in the whole week was the prayer meeting. It was the worst attended meeting in the whole week. And I was dealing with a different theme in Stranorra this morning, and I just asked the question, is your attendance or lack of it at the prayer meeting, is that an indication of where you stand spiritually? Is that a gauge of your spiritual life, how close you are to the Lord? You see, the world's watching, and the world knows about our prayer meetings. It knows that the believer should be at the prayer meeting. And if the believer's not, then they're saying, oh, look, he says he's a Christian, she's a Christian, but they're not at the prayer meeting. That's what they say. They know. I can remember a lady challenging me in Belfast when I worked for the Lord's Day Observance Society. And they were wanting to open when the Royal Agricultural Show was there at Balmoral itself. They wanted to open on the Sabbath day, and I went up to protest against it and put the biblical reasons. And she just pointed the finger at me and she says, you say you're Christians, but where I live, I see you coming out of church. And I see you going straight into that new housing estate opposite me where the show house is. And you just walk around it and you say you're Christians. And I had to hang my head down and think and pray, Lord, give me an answer for this. You know, we have to be so careful in the way we live, because the world is looking at us, reading our lives. I recall a Christian neighbor of ours in at home many, many years ago. He'd bought cattle from another neighbor coming up to the weekend, but he couldn't take them home at the weekend for a reason I've forgotten why. He went back on the Monday morning, but over the weekend, the cattle had gone up in price somewhat. Now, the deal had been done, the handshake had been given, the price had been agreed on. But when he went back on the Monday morning, he gave that neighbour more money, because he didn't want that neighbour to think that he'd pulled a fly one or a quick one, that he was making a little bit of extra profit. No one could have known that the cattle were going to go up a good bit over the weekend, but they did for some unknown reason. And he gave the neighbour more money. Didn't have to, the agreement had been made. But he didn't want that neighbour pointing the finger at him and saying, oh, he knew what was going to happen, when he didn't. I wonder, would we act like that? Or would we just say, well, made a good bargain there. Made a good bargain there. The believer is to be an example in his conduct. In the third place, the believer must be an example in love. And the word that Paul uses speaks of a distinctly Christian love, a love which seeks to reach out to others, a love which gives rather than receives. It's a word which will mean primarily that we'll have a deep-seated personal commitment and attachment to our own spiritual family. And we will seek their welfare, but will also mean that we will have a genuine concern for our neighbours. I think of someone who was deserted by her husband, and the neighbour, being a Christian, went round and cut her lawn. At that point, she wasn't a Christian, but because he cut her lawn, she eventually came to faith in Christ. He was caring for her at a time when she couldn't have cared. If the grass was 6 foot high, it would have hidden her from the community. But he kept the place tidy for her. And there was a day when it came, she says, what kind of a person are you? Because you've come and cut my grass when I didn't even want you. She says, I'm a Christian. And through that, led her to faith in Christ. I wonder, would we have a love for those who are our enemies? Would we seek their good? Would we pray for those who persecute us and despise us? Would we seek to promote their welfare? Would we be people who will put the interests of others before our own? That's what love here really means. Putting the interests of others before our own. One who shows kindness to people who seek to make life difficult for us. And there are many like that, aren't there, in the world? They seek to make life as difficult for us as possible. But we should love them. And maybe in loving them and showing them care and concern, we'll be able to lead them to the Lord. So the believer is to be an example in speech, in life, in love, then in faith. He must be an example in faith. If Timothy trusts God to do what he has promised, he will be a great model of faith for the people in his care. He'd have to trust God because there'd be good times, but there'd also be those difficult times, and he's going to have to trust God to bring him through those difficult times. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was tested by God in Genesis 22. Go and sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac. And he goes. And the son says, Dad, we've got everything else here. We've got the wood and we've got the fire. But where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb, a ram for the sacrifice. And they go up Mount Moriah. Isaac allows himself to be tied up and laid on that altar. And Abraham raises a knife to take his son's life. And God says, stop. And there in the thicket, there's a ram caught. There in the briars, there's a ram. God did provide. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews, we read that Abraham believed that even if he had taken his son's life, God would raise him up. He had faith to believe. Because he was the son of the promise. Well, what about Daniel? Daniel, when that decree was issued against praying for 30 days, what did he do? He had the faith to believe that God would keep him, and he still prays. He had faith, despite the threat of that lion's den, he had the faith to trust in God, knowing that God would do all things well. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they trusted God despite the threat of that burning, fiery furnace. They trusted God. They had faith and belief in God, knowing that they could put their trust in one who loved them, one who wouldn't change. Or young Josiah, just a young king, he had faith to set in order reforms to bring the people back to the Lord. And there are times when we'll go through times of illness, maybe a lack of job security, maybe too much work. And we have to have this constant, firm faith in God, to see it as sovereign in it all. That he is our sovereign Lord. Many years ago when I was in the council of CWI, I brought home a whole sheaf of papers from one of the council meetings. And I was going through them. It was a little magazine that had been put in the papers. And I was reading through the little magazine that came to a little lad. I'm sure Elizabeth remembers it. A little lad. And it said, a free holiday to all ministers and missionaries. What? Free? Seen bigger letters than just the size in the print. Free. Popped out of the page. I thought, there's a difficulty here. It's not free. They've left out a word. So I tried to put a word in the sentence, but it didn't make any sense, no matter what word it chose. Came downstairs, and Elizabeth and I tried to work it out together. What word should we put in, and where should we put this word in that would make sense that not everything's free? Couldn't make any sense out of it, but there was a phone number. So I rang up and spoke to a lady called Greta. I says, Greta, I'm reading a little advert here in St. Jude's magazine, and it says there's a free holiday for ministers and missionaries. And she says, yes, when do you want to come? I said, what? I said, no, I was just wondering where the mistake is in the wee ad, because it says everything's free. She says, no, it's not a mistake. Everything is free. I said, what? She says, when do you want to come? I said, no. Can I talk to my wife first? I says, I was just asking where the mistake was. Well, we talked about it, and we sat on a date, and we went to Joe and Greta, and we talked about faith. Everything was free. The house was free. And Greta cooked all our meals for us. There was six of us at that time. Four children, the two of us. And we got up in the morning and breakfast on the table. We were told to come back for lunch, and lunch was on the table. And we were told to come back at maybe say 6 o'clock in the evening, and dinner was on the table. And we asked, can we pay? No, the Lord supplies the need. And we asked them, how? And they gave us illustration after illustration of their trust and faith in God, of how God supplied their need. I'll give you one example. An American pastor had seen it, the advert, and he had come and he'd stayed with them a week. And he'd left and he said, I'll send you something when I get back home again. But he'd forgotten, obviously. And 2 years later, their electric bill arrived in. Can't remember exactly what it was, but let's say it's £139.39. The next morning, there was a draft came in from America, from this pastor. When it was changed, it came to £139.39. And then there was other money was coming in from other people to provide for the food. They lived by faith. And we have never forgotten them. People who trust the Lord for everything. How weak my faith is. But then look in the fifth thing. The believer must be an example in purity. And the word used here suggests integrity in one's relationships with people of the opposite sex. There should never be anything that would give rise to scandal of any sort in the believer's life. Purity is to govern his thoughts, his words, his actions. We're to be constantly on our guard against every form of temptation. And today in our modern age, there's more forms of temptation than when I was a child. More forms of temptation. Modern means of communication. Our phones, our laptops, our iPads, all of these things. You see, thoughts can lead very quickly to an exposure in life. I wonder, when we consider what Paul says to young Timothy, a man in his 30s, probably late 30s, set an example to the believers in all of these different fields. I wonder how we feel. I wonder, do we see how high a standard is set for each believer? Do we attain to that standard? Or do we fall short? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we each one fall very far short of what God wants us to be. That even at our best, we are but unprofitable servants. But when we do fall short, we have a God who's willing to forgive us. A God who, in a sense, picks us up and sets us on our feet again and helps us to become more Christ-like in our daily living. So we can go out into that world and be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. What a gracious God we have. What a high standard he sets for us. But what a gracious God he is, that he forgives us for all of our imperfections through Christ Jesus. May God help each one of us to be that example to the people all around us, and especially to the household of faith, that we might be an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen. We sing from